Hello, everyone. I want to especially welcome those who are joining us online. It's great to have you with us. As we turn to open up God's word together, let's join in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity we have to be gathered in your presence. God, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would meet with us through the word and the spirit. God, I confess that I am an unworthy vessel, but I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few weeks ago, I had a very memorable, very special experience. It was special on a couple of levels. The experience was I went with my daughter Catherine to the Paul McCartney concert at U.S. Bank Stadium. And the two levels at which it was special on was, one, it's Paul McCartney, right? I mean, what an amazing experience. This guy's 83 years old and still putting on a phenomenal show. So just seeing Paul McCartney, I'd never seen him before. That was an amazing experience. But then at another level, I did it with my 20-year-old daughter, Catherine. And one of the things I'm most proud of as a parent is that my kids, and especially Catherine, love the Beatles. Like, I feel really good about myself. I feel really bad about myself in some ways for parenting, but I feel really good about that. That Catherine and I could go to the Paul McCartney concert together and have a great time. It was a fantastic concert, some great Wings songs, great Beatles songs. I mean, 60,000 people singing Hey Jude is quite a thing to behold and to be a part of. So in the lead up to the concert and then kind of following after the concert, I went on a bit of a Beatles kick, just listening to Beatles music, going back kind of through their catalog and also some of their single stuff. I was listening to some John Lennon music. There was one part of the concert where Paul sings, I Have a Feeling, but he does it as a duet with John Lennon. John's on the screen and Paul's singing live and they're singing together, I've Got a Feeling. Really an amazing experience. So that got me into some going back and listening to John as well. I went back to probably one of his most famous songs, Imagine. You know the song, Imagine? It's an amazing song. It's John Lennon's vision of how the world ought to be. But I wonder if you've ever really listened to John's vision of how the world ought to be. Here are some of the lyrics from Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. It's a powerful song. It captures people's imagination. It captures people in this vision. But what is it claiming? This is John Lennon's utopian vision of how the world ought to be. What is that vision? No God, right? No heaven. Above us, only sky. No religion. No nations. We need to get rid of all of those things. No possessions. Because if we don't have possessions, then there's no greed, there's no hunger, there's a brotherhood of man. The vision in Imagine, when you get down to it, is an atheistic, materialistic vision of utopia. It's a humanist vision of utopia. For John Lennon, these are the things that get in the way of our living together. If we eliminate God, if we eliminate countries, if we eliminate religion, if we eliminate possessions, then we will have utopia. then we will have perfection. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been engaging in this series called No Poor Among You. What are we proclaiming when we as the church are proclaiming that we ought to have no poor among us? What is our vision? Is it John Lennon's vision? I hope it's not John Lennon's vision. If we all leave this series as atheistic materialists, I think it's safe to say something has gone very wrong with the series. The series has not accomplished its goals. What are we proclaiming? What are we pondering as a community as we're thinking about being a church in which there is no poor among us? What are we saying about possessions? What are we saying about finances? What are we saying about things? What are we saying about who we are as people? What are we saying about what we are as a community? What are we proclaiming? I think what we're proclaiming is a vision of the people of God that has largely been lost in our time. We're proclaiming a vision of the people of God that resists the forming forces of the world around us, that has to push back on ways that the world wants us to think, on things that the world wants us to believe. We're casting a vision of a church as a community that reflects the very nature of who God is. We're not casting some humanistic ideal. We're not casting even some church program. We're doing something much more fundamental than that. We're reflecting on the very nature of what it means to be the church. What it means for us together to be the people of God. And over the past few weeks, we've been reflecting on biblical passages and principles that call us to be this community where we have no poor among us. Been reflecting on the life together of the church in light of the Old Testament vision of Israel, in light of some passages around the New Testament vision of what it means to be the people of God, these communities that God has formed, that he has called to himself. We've been reflecting on a biblical vision of work, principles of how to share, and what parameters do we need around this as we think about what it means to have no poor among us. Think about what it means to serve the image of God in people as those who are believers in that image in all people. And today, as we close this series, we're asking this question: what is our vision? And to do that, we're going to return back to the early chapters of Acts. One of the framing passages that Chris used in the first week was in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be going back into Acts, looking at a couple of different passages in the early chapters of Acts, and I want us to be asking ourselves, what needs to happen for us to be this kind of community? Not an idealistic community, not a humanistic community, but the people of God who are living together in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And through that being changed, through that being transformed into a particular kind of people that we can't create, that we can't program, that can only happen as God transforms us together as his people. As I've been reflecting on this and preparing for the message, reading in the scriptures, this question kept coming back to me. I was reading through the early chapters of Acts. The question is this: if you're following along, you can write this down. Why did the first believer's experience result in this practice? Why did their experience of Christ and the Holy Spirit result in a practice of no poor among them? Why did they respond to the salvation that they received through the grace of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why did they respond to that in this way? What was it about their encounter with the resurrected Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that drove them to the conviction that we must not have any poor among us? What did they see? What did they hear? What did they experience? What do they believe about themselves? What do they believe about their community? As I've been asking that question, I've also been asking myself this question. What do I believe? Is my faith compelling me to be a part of a community in which there is no poor among us? And if not, why not? And so that's another question that I've had in my mind as I've been thinking about this. What do we need to believe to be a community with no poor among us? So let's turn to Acts to see what they saw, to look in on what they experienced, what they believed that resulted in them becoming a community in which they were compelled to have no poor among them. So as we turn to Acts, I think there are three things that the first Christians believed that drove them to this practice, that led them to this practice. The first thing that they believed is that they belong to a new era. They belong to a new era. You may remember some of this from this past summer we went through the book of Acts. Just a little bit of framing on this. After Jesus' resurrection, he told the disciples to go and to be together and to wait for the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, they're all together and the Spirit comes upon them in the form of tongues of fire, and they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they go out from that place. They go out into the streets and they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are compelled by the Spirit to go out and to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he proclaims a sermon. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Peter says, it says this about Peter. Then Peter stood up with the 11. And he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Remember, all these people just come bursting out of a room, about 120 people bursting out of the room, proclaiming the gospel and speaking in tongues, speaking in foreign languages that they don't know. And so as you can imagine, there are people who are wondering what's going on here. So Peter stands up to say, this is what's going on. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. People were saying, well, they're clearly drunk, right? They're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. I always love that line. Like if it was 9 p.m, maybe, but it's only 9 a.m. So that's not what's going on here. Here is what's going on here. This is what he says. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Peter stands up and he says, this is what is happening, what was prophesied by the prophets, what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That is what is happening now. The Spirit has come upon us. God has poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. This is the turning of the ages. This is a new era that has happened as the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. What Peter is talking about here is what theologians call eschatology. You may know that word, eschatology. If you do know that word, what might come into your mind is the last things, right? Or the end things, right? We maybe if you hear eschatology, if you've been around the church, depending on kind of what churches and what traditions you've been a part of, maybe it brings up visions of charts about what's going to happen in the end times, about when the rapture is going to happen or if the rapture is going to happen. All those kinds of things come up. And those are a part of eschatology. But eschatology is much bigger and much broader. It's a vital part of our faith. It takes us to the very story of Scripture. Peter's sermon takes us to the very story of Scripture. The heart of that story. Because the Bible tells a story of a God who created humanity to dwell with him, to be in his presence, to live in a community that is filled with the love of God and with the love of our neighbor. We were created at our very essence, in our very nature. It is right for us to dwell with God and to dwell with our neighbor. That's why God created us. He wanted us to experience that community with himself and with one another. But sin destroyed that community. Humanity rejected God. We turned to our own selves. We bought the lie that we could be our own God, that we could be the lords of our own lives. And so rather than living and loving God and our neighbor, now we love ourselves. We've turned in upon ourselves. And the rebellion of humanity against God, against God's purpose for us, creates the era that the Bible calls the old. The old is the time of conflict and division and oppression and violence and economic exploitation and war and injustice and death. The old is history. It's the history as we live it. It's history as we know it. It's history as we experience. The old is the way of the world that is set against the loving reign and purpose and plan of God. But God, in his grace, because of his deep love for us, pursued reconciliation with us, even when we were his enemies. He was not willing to allow us to drown in the old. He was not willing to allow us to be consumed by the forces of self and the forces of evil that dominate the old. See, from the time humanity rebelled against God, from the time the old became the dominant force that shapes human life, God promised the new. That he would bring the new, that he would deliver the new. The new is the era in which God restores humanity to the life that he created for us, when he turns us away from the sinful life of the self, where he turns us back to God and back to our neighbor, that we might dwell in communion, in perfect communion that reflects the very life of God. How is he going to do this? He promised from the beginning, there will be a Messiah. The Messiah will come. The Son of God, Jesus the Christ, will come, and he will bear the flesh of the old. The flesh that is set against God, he will bear that in himself. And he will be put to death, and with him that flesh will be put to death. And he will rise again. And in his resurrection, he will bring the new. in him, we are reconciled to the Father. In him, the old is put to death. The old has passed away. The new is raised to life. The new has come. This is the life of reconciliation with God and with our neighbor. It's not something that we can create. It's not something we can imagine and then make happen through our own resources, through our own actions. It's not something that we can envision and then put into place through our own plans and our own projects. It is only of grace. It is all of grace. It is the love of God poured out upon us. Acts 2, Peter is saying, this is what has happened. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what was prophesied. The new has come. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit is dwelling within us. This is the new, and it's here, and it's now. And we belong to this new era. We no longer belong to the old. We no longer belong to the ways of the old. We no longer should be defined by the markers of the old. We should not be defined anymore by our old identities, by our old allegiances, by our old family ties. We don't belong to the old anymore. We belong to the new. This is the first thing that they believed. They belong to a new era. The old is gone and the new has come. The second thing that they believe they belong to a new community. Here's what it says in Acts 2, verses 42 through 45. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had in need. See, the first believers, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they believed they belonged to a new era, which also meant that they now belong to a new community. Now they belong to the church. See, the biblical story is building towards this. After we had rejected God, after humanity had been scattered in our selfishness, scattered in our sinfulness, God's promise all along was, I'm going to draw you back to myself. I'm going to create a people for myself. And now in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the new era brings a new community. This people, the biblical story tells us, all the believers were together, united together. A new people belonging to a new community. See, the church is the community of the new. The church is the community that belongs to the new, because God's will is not merely the salvation of individuals. God's will is the creation of a new community, a reconciled community, a redeemed community, that we might once again dwell with God and our neighbor. The salvation of God, the work to bring in the new, creates a new community that the New Testament calls the church. The first Christians, as they were filled with the Spirit, they understood that this meant they were being made part of a new nation, a new people, a new kinship, a community that's not bound together by ethnic or racial blood, a community that's bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so belonging to this new community meant a fundamental reshaping of their allegiances. They are one in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And their lives must be reordered around this reality. Everything has changed. Everything has changed. Their lives must be marked by that change. Because now they belong to the body of Christ, the church, the community who live in the present as those who belong to the new, not the old. The community of reconciliation, of love, of grace, and of generosity. Because our life is filled with the presence of God's life, which is a life of love and grace and generosity. So to be part of this new community means to love our neighbors as ourselves, to lay down our lives and our resources for the good of our community. The first Christians believed that they belonged to the church. The new community in this changed everything about them. The third thing that they believed is that they belonged to a new identity. By belonging to the new era and to the new community, they received a new identity. They are now followers of Jesus Christ. And the call to follow Jesus is the call to take up the cross and to follow him, which means to lay down our lives, to no longer live for ourselves, to no longer seek after ourselves, to no longer trust in ourselves. These first Christians believed that following Jesus meant that their lives no longer belonged to them. Their lives had been bought by the blood of Christ. They belonged to Jesus. And so therefore, their old identity markers no longer define them. They no longer provide their identity. This is why Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male or female. These markers of the old that we use to sort each other and to divide each other, those are gone. The only marker that matters now is your identity in Christ Jesus, which means you are united in Christ Jesus together. You have a new identity. You're not your own anymore. You're not defined by the identity markers of the old. Now you belong to the new, and Christ defines us. Christ is our identity, and we are called to live for him, which means we are called to live for his community, the church, the body of Christ. The first Christians believed they belonged to a new era. They believed they belonged to a new community. They believed they belonged to a new identity. These beliefs, this experience led to the practice of having no poor among them. Because they understood that something deep had changed about them. They'd been brought from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the self, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom in which we lay down our lives for each other. The old has gone, the new has come. This fundamental change claimed them. It claimed all of them. Now we must serve others, not ourselves. Now we must not just seek our own good, but we must seek the good of our neighbor. Now we must not view our lives as our own. Our lives belong to God. The cross of Christ has dispossessed us of ourselves. And all of us now must be given over to the worship of God and the love of our neighbor. And if we don't possess ourselves, then we don't possess our possessions. Why did these beliefs lead to this practice? Because for the first Christians, selling their land, bringing their possessions, bringing the proceeds from the sale was the inevitable result of their belief that they belonged to a new era, to a new community, and to a new identity. It was the only proper response to what they now experienced. It was the only proper response to who they understood themselves to be now in relationship with Jesus Christ as those who belong to the church. It was the only response that made sense. When you've been dispossessed of your life, now everything that you have, everything that you are is brought to Jesus Christ, is made available to him. So how can there be poor among us? How could there be poor among us when we're filled with the Spirit? And we don't possess anything. Nothing is ours. And I said earlier that I've been asking myself the question, what do I believe? What do I believe? What do we believe? Here's some things that I think our culture forms us to believe that we have to be very aware of as we think about what it means for us to be the people of God, as we think about what it means for us to have no poor among us. The first thing our culture forms us to believe is that we belong to the seen. We belong to what we can see. So the culture around us calls us to live as if what we can see is what is. And the culture we're living in now radically intensifies this. It wants us to live always in the seen and always in the present. It calls us to live according to reality as it presents itself to us. The Bible tells us that we are to walk by faith, not by sight, that there's a reality beyond what we can see. Our culture tells us that we belong to the seen. Second thing that our culture tells us is that we belong to the market. We belong to the market. The culture around us shapes us to seek the goods of the market as the way to the good life. The market thrives on our consumption of goods. The market thrives on our selfishness. The market thrives on making us desire things that we can purchase for ourselves with the promise that that will lead us to satisfaction, that that will lead us to the good life. The market forms us as those who are locked into the logic of the market, self-interested economic units whose lives are secured by the goods of the market. The logic of the church is radically different than the logic of the market. And then the third thing that our culture tells us is that we belong to ourselves. The culture around us is a deeply self-oriented culture. We are the criteria of truth. We are the criteria of reality. We get to define who we are. We get to decide who we are. We belong to ourselves. And so everything that we have then belongs to us. The culture around us is a deeply self-oriented culture. But to be part of the church is to live in a different reality. To be a part of the church is to say with Christ, with Paul in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, to be followers of Jesus Christ means we have to recognize and acknowledge that we don't possess ourselves. And what that means is because we don't possess ourselves, we don't possess our possessions. They're not ultimately ours. Can we use possessions? Of course we can. We need homes and we need cars and we need things, but they're not ours. They're not ours. They're ours, but they're not ours. If we're going to be this community, it's not just a matter of having a couple of programs, as important as those are. It's a matter of the transformation of our hearts. It's a matter of the transformation of our life together. It's a matter of believing what the first Christians believed and living that out, not through our own plans and programs and ideals, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do as we close this time is just give you a moment in the quiet of your heart just to reflect on what the Spirit of God is saying to you. We'll take just a few seconds here and we'll be quiet. I want you to invite the Spirit to say to you what it is that the Spirit needs to say in this moment. Father God, the call to be a community where there is no poor among us is a challenging call. It challenges me. It challenges us. It challenges the way that our culture forms us. We acknowledge that we can't be this kind of a community through our own power, through our own strength, through our own plans. That like the first Christians, we can only be this kind of community if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts, who transforms us, who calls us to believe. We belong to a new era, to a new community, to a new identity. God, I pray that you would do what only you can do in this community. That we would believe the things that are true about what you have done for us in Christ Jesus and what you are doing through your church. And so, God, we lay down our lives. We offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. And we pray for your grace and your love to flow through us, that we might be a community that serves one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.